I think that the book of Revelation has got basically a single theme. It's one of God and his great. I think that's clear from chapters 4 and 5, given a visionary glimpse of his throne room. We get a description of his indescribable glory, surrounded by the angelic hosts, his creatures worship him with songs of praise, celebrating everything that he is, everything that he's done. His rule was obviously established when he created the world way back in the beginning, and his mighty hand has guided it right the way through all the ups and downs ever since the fall and on and into the future. Also prominent in the heavenly scene is the Lamb, who alone is worthy to open the scroll detailing God's purposes for the future. And heaven resounds with praise to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We've got that in the beginning of chapter 5. We've studied the introduction to the whole of the book way, way back. We've looked at the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and now we're going to get stuck into the main body of the book. And the Lord, like all good teachers, repeats his lessons in different ways in order to impress them on us. And one of the things which is repeated in Revelation is the pattern of numbers. We get seven of this, we get seven of that, and we get seven of the other. But seven isn't the only number that we come across. Yes, in chapter 1, John was told to write to seven churches. He saw someone walking among the seven golden lampstands, a blessing bestowed by the seven spirits before the throne. We discover the scroll sealed with seven seals, and there are going to be seven trumpets, and there will be seven bowls of wrath. But we also find 24, we find 4, we find 144,000, we find 1,260 days, and we find 1,000 years in Revelation 20, the millennium. We need to be very careful when we're looking at the numbers and the way that we interpret them, because in a sense they're all symbolic and they're not part of a big mathematical puzzle that we have to sort of try and work out. I'll give you an example. One classic example of the so-called proof that the 144,000 represent the whole church. We're told that 3 is God's number because it's the Trinity. 4 is the number of the world, because we got the 4 winds and the 4 corners of the earth and so on and so forth. So if you take 3 multiplied by 4, you get 12. That represents the church through which God is at work in the world. Now if you put 12 squared, we get 144. And if you then take 10 and you put it to a cube, you get 144,000. So you get the whole world in the complete church in the whole world, and you've done it by working out these various combinations of numbers. But why should 12 be squared and 10 be cubed? Why can't it be the other way around? Once you get into that sort of mathematical calculation, you can go all over the shop and you don't know where you're going. And I don't think it's meant to be like that. Affirming the things isn't the same as explaining them. I think we've got to try and explain rather than sort of just make dogmatic statements about this means that and that means the other. Yes, there were 10 plagues in Egypt. There were 10 commandments on Mount Sinai. But then after Solomon, there was the division of the 12 tribes into 10 in the north and 2 in the south. Now, what are we going to do with those 10? You see what I'm driving at? You know, it can get ever so complicated if we go down that line. I've already mentioned the structure of the book in the introductory study, so I won't go back over that. But we are dealing with symbolic, and I think we've got to accept that there are pictures and images basically that come from the Old Testament. And it's full of images from the Old Testament, which are then fulfilled by Christ and by the church in the New. And we've got to sort of go with the flow. And their Bible was our Old Testament. So they would have been familiar with the Old Testament. And we've got to go down that road in order to make head or tail of what we've got. Otherwise, as I say, we can go all over the shop. The Book of Revelation is a kind of divine commentary on the Old Testament. The key to interpreting the symbols is to see how they applied in the Old Testament from there. And in these next two chapters, we're going to go back to passages in Daniel, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, because there are lots of references going back to them. For example, there's echoes of Isaiah chapter 6, which is why I've put it at the top there. You've got echoes of Ezekiel chapters 1 and 2, when Ezekiel had that vision of the storm coming from the north, with the cherubim and this throne of God that was moving to prove that God was out there with them in Babylon as well as being in Jerusalem, and so on. So you've got those pictures as well, and all of those we're going to find here in the Book of Revelation. In these two chapters, we're going to find no fewer than 14 elements drawn from Daniel chapter 7, the prophecy concerning the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days, and to him is given authority, and so on. That's what we find in the Book of Revelation. And we're going to find the Lamb who alone was worthy. We'll come across that in the next chapter. But here in chapter 4, we're given a glimpse of heaven with God on the throne, surrounded by his angelic hosts, his glory filling the universe, and in addition to that, our attention is drawn to the Lamb who alone is worthy to open the scroll. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught his disciples to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here we're going to see God's will being done in heaven, and later we'll see it being done on the earth when he comes back again. But that's the proof that it is going to take place, because Jesus wouldn't have taught us to pray that had he not had it in mind that it was going to become a reality. Over the three chapters that we've looked at so far, we've focused on John's vision of Christ walking among the churches. We've noticed that he knows what's going on in each of the churches, and he addresses the particular problem. It could be praiseworthy, it could be a criticism, it could be this, it could be that, but each one of them, he knew exactly what was going on. That was from an earthly point of view. Now, when you're going through a struggle, what's the best thing to do? Pray, but pray to whom?
Well, pray to God.
Yeah. Pray. So we turn heavenwards and we look to him who rules, because we know that that's, the answer is there. And that's what we've got here. Chapters 2 and 3, where you've got Christ walking among the churches on the earth and seeing what's going on. And then to encourage them, the next bit, turn heavenwards and see what the Lord is doing up there. That's going to be where they get their encouragement from, to persevere in the midst of their struggles down here. It's no accident, therefore, that chapter 4 follows on immediately from chapters 2 and 3, because that's where we get to with John going, being invited to go up into heaven and being given a glimpse of God's throne. I'd just like to add one more thing before diving into it in detail. Back in Exodus chapter 20, God had laid down precise instructions as to how the people were to worship him. They were to build the tabernacle. There were precise instructions about the tabernacle, and they were to do it in this way, they were not to do it in that way, and so on and so forth. And so it's logical, when we come to a passage which is describing the worship that goes on in heaven, that we seek to conform our worship to what is happening there. Because in fact, we're being prepared for when we get there. Can't do it just our way. We're supposed to be doing it his way. So John gets this invitation to go up. And he sees a door standing open in heaven. The voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you that which must take place after this." Just because this vision follows the previous ones doesn't mean that things are taking place afterwards. God was already on the throne, even while the other things were taking place down below. In our Bible, it follows on chronologically, but Revelation isn't chronological. There are toings and froings back and forth. And this, he was taken up so that he could get a heavenly glimpse of how the Lord was reigning in heaven while things were going on down below. And there are lots of overlaps. The first thing that John sees is this open door, which permits him to see what was hidden from human sight. And the same voice that he'd heard in chapter 1, verse 12, invites him to go up and see what must happen next. And just like in Ezekiel, where he was taken by the Spirit onto a high mountain overlooking Jerusalem, or what looked like Jerusalem, here John is taken up and he sees what looks like a throne. He's very precise in what he says. It looks like this, it looks like that. He never gives us a description of God's glory. He says it's approximately like this, it's approximately like that. I agree with John MacArthur that this is nothing to do with the rapture, because this is John that's invited to go up as an individual and see what's taking place. So he was temporarily transported in the spirit into the heavenly realms. I do disagree with John MacArthur when he says that according to his division of the book, the things that are going to take place from chapter 4 onwards are all in the future. I think they cover the present time as well, and we'll come on to that in more detail. These messages were all addressed to those contemporary churches that were there when John was on Patmos. So it must have had a relevance to them, to encourage them in the difficulties through which they were passing. Like Ezekiel and Daniel in Babylon, like Isaiah in Jerusalem, John was given a vision of something that we can only imagine, God's throne. In the very first verse of Revelation, God revealed to John what must soon take place, and he was told to make it known to the churches. The overall message designed to encourage them in the midst of their difficulties. And we can't, as I've already said, we can't ignore the pattern of sevens that we get right the way through the book. And then he hears a voice. Before speaking about the seals, the trumpets, the bowls of wrath, we've got to ask ourselves the question, why must these things happen? And as I've said earlier, the angel that spoke to John said, come up here and I will show you what must take place. It must take place because God has ordained it. It's part of his will, it's part of his overall plan for humanity. And it's no coincidence that John receives this vision of the last days from the heavenly perspective, whereas in the first two chapters we've got it in from the earthly perspective. It's not until chapter 6 that it was in the spirit. It's not until chapter 6 that we witnessed the opening of the first seal, but the visions which precede, I would suggest, are more important than the opening of the seals themselves, because here we see God in all his glory and what is taking place in heaven. He is on the throne despite what appears to be the case down here. So we come to the throne, and the throne, we find it everywhere in the book. It's mentioned 40 times in the book of Revelation, this throne of God. And everything that immediately follows is described in terms of how it relates to the throne. It's situated in the center of the universe. Everything that takes place around it, and John sees someone sitting on the throne who has the appearance and brilliance of jasper and carnelian. And as I've just said, John never attempts to describe God's glory. He always says it's like this, it's like that, it appears like this, it appears like that. Because elsewhere in the Bible we read that our God is a consuming fire. And when Moses said to the Lord, Lord, show me your glory, the Lord put him in a cleft of the rock, because he said, you can't see me and live. So it's impossible to see God's glory. So both Ezekiel and John are very circumspect in the way that they speak about it. What he does say is that encircling the throne is a glorious rainbow. That's part of God's radiant presence. And in comparing his radiance to that of the rainbow, John is borrowing again from Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, we read, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So here we go, back to the Old Testament again, which gives us a glimpse of what we've got here. It's also possibly a reference back to Noah and the rainbow that the Lord set in the sky after the flood. Precious gems reflect the light in different ways. And the rainbow, the glory, reminds us of God's promise of a new creation and the promise of a salvation of his people. Because although people talk about climate change and the destruction of the earth, God's intention isn't to destroy the earth, it's to create new heaven and a new earth. So, we may go through times of destruction. Ruth, you mentioned this morning in your prayer about what's happening in Australia. Now in the Philippines, there's another volcano that's just kicked off. Mm. And then in other places, they've been flooding and this, that and the other. It's all part of a natural process. We think back into the scriptures of the floods, and there were warnings of our God being a consuming fire and him judging by fire and so on. So it's all part somewhere along of God's overall plan. But you need to destroy certain things. I've got a book at home where there's a man who talks about his mum and her garden. Now, her garden was her absolute delight, but it got to the point where everything had to go because it was all going to be landscaped. And she was devastated that her garden was going to be dug up and all the rest of it because she loved her garden. But in fact, once it had been destroyed and rebuilt, it was even better than it was before. And that's a little bit what we've got with the earth. We think it's this, that and the other, but it's going to be even better when we've got a new heaven and a new earth. Later on, we discover too that there is a fake throne. In chapter 13, verse 2, the dragon gives the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And the whole world is taken in by the words of the false prophet, following the beast, worshipping the dragon and the beast. And they all say, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? So on the one hand, we've got God's throne in heaven, and down here, we've got a fake throne, and you've also got a fake trinity, between we've got the false prophet, the dragon and the beast. We've got the real trinity with God the Father, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. There's this playoff against the two. The throne down here is fake and a poor imitation compared to the one that's there in glory that we're going to be looking at here. Surrounding the throne, we find 24 elders. The identification of these elders has been the subject of much debate, as you can imagine. Some people think it's part of the 24 groups of Levites in the Old Testament. It's true that it's possible that could have been one of them. Reading a little bit further on, I've come to the conclusion that it is probably symptomatic of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New. Later on in Revelation chapter 21, we find the names of the 12 tribes of Israel being engraved on the gates of the New Jerusalem and the names of the 12 apostles being on the foundation stone. So if you put those two together, there you've got the whole of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, all put together. And I tend to think that these elders around the throne are representative of the whole of God's people, all put together. But again, that's one of those things that can be debated. Paul told the Ephesians that in Christ, the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles had been demolished, and that we're all one in Christ. So that's where I get my interpretation from. Something else that we find around the throne is thunder and lightning. Now, if you go back again to the Old Testament, go back to Exodus chapter 19, where Moses goes up Sinai to receive the book of the law. There are rumblings, there are thunder and lightnings on Sinai when the Lord comes down to meet with him. And that's not the only occasion in the Old Testament. When God manifests his presence, there's thunder and lightning, and we've got exactly the same thing here in God's presence. We find it when the seals are opened, thunder and lightning. We find when the seventh trumpet sounds, chapter 11, verse 19, thunder and lightning. And when the seventh bowl of wrath is poured out in chapter 16, again, thunder and lightning. And each time, a greater intensity. It's a building up to a climax towards the end. God's presence, God's judgment is there in his presence. And then there are also blazing lamps, seven spirits or sevenfold spirits of God. Now, we've already looked at the significance of seven, but it's possible here that we have a description of the new David. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. You count them up, there are seven. So again, something to think about. And then also a sea of glass, or something like a sea of glass, clear as crystal, behind the throne. In Ezekiel's vision, chapter 1, verse 22, he saw something like a vault, sparkling like crystal, and awesome. When Moses ascended Mount Sinai together with Aaron and the 70 elders from Israel in order to receive the stone tablets containing the commandments, we read that they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright as blue as the sky. Again, like a sea, an expanse. The heavenly sea is like glass, clear as crystal, unlike the seas of the earth, which represent chaos, which is what we're experiencing down here at the moment. And then around the throne, there are four living creatures. Again, a reference back to Ezekiel with that throne that was coming down from the north. In the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, and so on. Ezekiel later identifies them as being the cherubim. John doesn't simply copy what Ezekiel said, because the ones in Ezekiel had they had four faces and four wings. John describes each one individually as being like a man, a lion, an ox, or an eagle. There's a bit of difference between the two, but the general overall picture is the same. And these creatures are, in a sense, God's bodyguard, his courtiers around the throne. Remember that God placed the cherubim at the gate of the Garden of Eden, when man was excluded from the Garden of Eden, and they had swords of fire to stop people going back and taking or partaking of the tree of life. So we got the cherubim, and you've got the two cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament as well. Here in John's vision, they have six wings, just like the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. We've already noticed the symbol, or the symbolic number four, true of seven, true of 24, and now we read of four living creatures, the number of the world, four corners of the earth, the four winds, and so on and so forth. These four, I would suggest, represent the entire created order, depicting and resembling a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle, part of God's royal entourage. And then we come to worship, the second part of chapter 8 and through to chapter 11. First of all, John sees these cherubim, and then the 24 elders who fall down and worship the one who's seated on the throne. And the cherubim acknowledge him as being holy, and the elders bow down and salute him as being worthy. The same is true of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy they proclaimed. And that's that expression, holy, 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 has been adopted into the Jewish way of it still today. They call it the Kedusha, and they worship God through the Kedusha, saying, holy, holy, holy. The Orthodox Church, they call it the Trisagion, again, three times holy. And the Catholics use the word Sanctus. If you listen to a Catholic Mass, Sanctus, 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 three times holy. So it appears in different forms, in different religions, or in Judaism, but then also in different branches of Christianity as well. The proclamation, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come. And that brings an immediate reaction. Everybody bows down and worships him. Now, bowing down before the holiness of someone clearly means that the person is extraordinary, that you feel totally unworthy in their presence. Do you remember Peter, when Jesus was in the boat, and I can't even remember the exact terms, but Peter said to him, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. When we're in the presence of God, we feel so small compared to what he really is. And that's why Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and many others fall down on their faces and worship. God fascinates us. We'd like to see him. We'd like to meet him. Moses asked to meet him, show me your glory. He was fascinated, but God said, you can't, it's impossible. The day will come, of course. Revelation chapter 22 speaks of the day when his servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. But then we'll be as holy as he is. And we shall see Jesus because we'll be like him. So we look forward to that day. And then there are these elders who reply to the cherubim. And this too is one of the aspects of worship, that one group say he's holy and the others come back with a reply. And lots of the Psalms are written in that way. They're called, the technical term is antiphonal. That is that we've got one of our hymns that we sing, where the men sing one part and the ladies we alternate, yeah? And I think that's a good thing, because there are lots of Psalms where one person says something and then the others reply. And then it's said again and the others reply. And I think that that's a positive aspect of something that we could introduce into our worship as well. At that time, when these churches were in existence in modern-day Turkey, the Emperor Domitian claimed to be Lord God, and he wanted them to worship him, and it was because they wouldn't worship him that they were given the chop. I found something that he actually wrote. Let's see if I can see it. No, it's here somewhere. Oh yes, here it is. No Christian, once brought before a tribunal, should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. And that was what the emperor was saying. And of course, they were refusing to do it, and that's why they were executed. So what I'd like to do on the basis of this is just to have a few thoughts on our worship, because that's the way it takes place in heaven, and we've got the model for us there. So that enables us to think, well, what do we do? What should we do? So first of all, focus on the true throne as opposed to the false throne that surrounds us everywhere we go, where people are worshipping their car, or they're worshipping this, or they're worshipping that, and so on and so forth. The early readers were faced with the choice, submit to Rome or submit to Christ. And they submitted to the Lord. I mentioned Domitian, who was naturally inclined to cruelty. First of all, he killed his brother. Then he raised the second persecution against the Christians. In his rage, he put to death some of the Roman senators. And among the numerous martyrs that suffered during the persecution was Simeon, the Bishop of Jerusalem. He was crucified. John, who was banished to Patmos. And Flavia, the daughter of a Roman senator was likewise banished. Plus that law that was passed, that people had to give up on their religion and worship the emperor. John was given this vision to show him that behind all that was going on down here, there is somebody who's really on the throne. The aim of this book is to fix our eyes on him. And when we meet together on a Sunday morning, we're drawn back to him. We have all sorts of things going on during the week with our jobs, or at least you especially with your jobs, and your you get overwhelmed with all sorts of different problems and things, and then we come together on a Sunday and it's good in a sense to be able to leave all that behind and concentrate on the Lord and what he's done, and recenter our gaze on him, because finally, he alone is worthy of our worship. We don't come to watch what goes on at the front. We don't only come to listen to our musicians, although they're very good. But that's not the aim of it. And it's not for the others to be spectators. We all ought to join in and sing along, because we're all there to worship together. Some may have good voices, others not so good voices. One day all our voices will be perfect. But we're all meant to take part. It's not like going to a football match where you can turn up late and leave early and have a drink at half time and all the rest of it. And it's not a social club either. We're there to worship the Lord. And I think we've really got to focus on that. Another thing I'd like to notice is that true worship is collective. Now, you do get people, and I've met some, who say, well, I don't need to go to the church because I can worship God where I am. Now, up to a certain point, that's true. We can worship God by listening to the radio or watching it on TV, or if you're ill and you can't get to church and be with God's people, okay, there's meaning to that. But it should be a corporate thing where we encourage each other. The book of Revelation shows us that worship is a corporate activity. There are all these people around the throne and they're all worshipping together. And one group says this and the other reply. Well, you can't do that when you're all on your side. It's just not possible. This is part of it. Our voices, when we sing on a Sunday morning, join with those that are already singing his praises in glory. And we need to aspire to something along those lines. Our songs go up to heaven in different languages, with different accents. I find it a shame that some modern worship song, instead of saying we, say I, because it makes it individual. But it's not an individual thing. It is a collective. I was very pleased that when we sing the creed that was written by Hillsong, Rachel changed the I to we, which I think that's much more positive, and it's much more biblical to sing it like that. We don't always sing the same part. Some of the psalms and the songs that we find in Revelation, as I've said, are antiphonal. In other words, there's a reply that comes back. There is a place for choirs, there is a place for music groups, but they're not there to perform. They're there to lead us in worship. I think that's important to underline as well. And then a final thing is that true worship is responsive. We hear what God has done. We listen to God's word. We read the scriptures together. We marvel at what he's done for us, and then we worship him in response. When we took communion this morning, I tried to underline the fact that look what he's done for us. Mm-hmm. Look at the example that he's given to us. Surely we ought to be humbled and we ought to bow down and worship when he's done so much for us. So what we give back is a poor reflection of what he's given to us. And that was one of the things that I wanted to include. But we get at the end one last one. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, you are worthy to receive glory and honour and power. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever.